All right, following the series he began again, we're looking back. As you prepare to move ahead in your life, you may be tempted to overthink your past, to dwell on it in a lot of ways. Your past, when we look back, we dare not remain in the past. Don't get stuck there, you see. Your past may speak of dramatic success. The problem you may have is that, I don't know, you were the star in high school. That you won the bowling trophy. Nobody else did. You know, something that was a great success. And now you have to do menial things. No, that's not for me. It can take you the wrong way. But dismal failure, and that I think is more often the case where the failure holds us back. But you need to let it go. Let the past go. So, do not waste time glorying in past success or wallowing in past failure. Philippians 3, 13b and 14. This one thing I do, and this is Paul, who had great success, but not in Christian realm. And then in the Christian realm, he had great success, starting churches and so on. So he says, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind. That would be great success, but also great dismal failure. When he thought he was serving God the most, he was killing Christians, or at least consenting to that. And that grieved him greatly. He said, I was wasting the church that he now gives his life to build. Forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. So his focus is not on the past, but on what? What is going forth, the things before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So to forge ahead, to start again perhaps, but to actively move ahead, to press forward. Now, I should say this, with that in mind, it is also dangerous and even foolhardy to dash forth without taking stock of where you are. That success or that failure has in some way formed who you are and how you think. Take stock of that. Think of where you are at this point to move forward. This is particularly true of weighing a past failure. We can have a failure, but that doesn't mean that you are a failure, if you can see the difference. You failed in something, but that doesn't make you a failure. See, that's establishing a standard for yourself. You dare not begin running your race with the weight of your sin still upon your shoulders. You have to deal with that and then move on. Depression comes when you keep running the sin over and over in your mind. You have the emotional engine running all the time. You look back and you say, if only I hadn't done this, and why did I do that, and how come I couldn't see this, and it's just running all the time. Well, then you just wear yourself out. Emotional exhaustion leaves you in depression. I don't think it's wise to think of this as a chemical, some imbalance thing. I suppose there might be something in that, I don't know. But the best thing is to find out what happened, make a straight line to it, recognize it. Was it right? Was it wrong? If it was wrong, ask for forgiveness, get it taken care of, and move on. Dump this thing. The weight of your sin will slow you down in the race. I'll be talking about this on Saturday. But Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses. He just gave us chapter 11, where he talks about all the people that showed great faith in their life from the scriptures. Now he says, they stand witness against us. It's not so much that they're looking at us. being witnesses of the thing happening, although I think probably they do, but they stand as examples of people, just regular people like us, that went through great struggles, saw great victories, all the various things we were talking about this morning. And now recognize that they are a witness that could stand against us. Well, here's what I did. Now you should be doing the same thing. So he says, we have that cloud of witnesses. So let us lay aside every weight. That's the burden, the thing that slows you down in the race, and the sin which doth so easily beset us. So the weights are not always sins. The weights could just be things that you like to do that take away from the race you're in. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. This isn't a speed dash. This is the long distance run. This is where you run with patience, you see. And in doing that, you have to pace yourself. You have to understand what's happening. You have to mark your path. This is what he tells us. How you run the race is what will be judged at the judgment seat of Christ. Christians will answer, how did you run the race that I set before you? How well did you do? If God has allowed you to experience in the past the consequences of sin, I did this and this happened, you need to learn patiently the lesson that he's teaching. This is paying attention to the lesson. See? If you sat in class and daydreamed and looked out the window and the lesson went by and you didn't pay attention, don't be surprised that when the test comes, you fail the test or do poorly. That's the thing, that when God is giving us a lesson, we ought to pay attention. This is what James tells us. James the just, who got saved after the resurrection of Christ, in James 1, 3, and 4, knowing this, that the trying or the testing of your faith worketh patience. Now, he's told us that this is temptation or trials. So this can be a problem that you've worked through. This can be a temptation that you failed to do. But all of that, it works patience. The word is more accurately endurance in our way of thinking today. Patience here. Patience is kind of just sitting around nodding while it happens. This is endurance. This is holding on under the problem. And he says it should be working a character quality in you because you had that problem. It's working a character quality in you that it wouldn't have worked if you didn't have the problem. This is why you can count it joy when you have the problems, not because you enjoy problems, but because it's an exercise that will build you up. Now, he says, since you see there's a good result from it, then let patience have her perfect work, her perfecting work, we could say. So, he says, pay attention to what's going on. See how God is using this to build you up, to teach you a lesson that you can help teach others, that you may be perfect and entire, meaning complete, wanting or lacking nothing. I imagine, can't prove this from the scripture, but I imagine that if we were just very sensitive to the things of God, if we were quick to pick up on his lessons, the amount of trials and problems we have would go way down. But God has to, dare I say, slap us upside the head once in a while and say, you need to be paying attention here. You're letting this go. You're doing something else. So this is going to hurt, but it'll teach you a good lesson. James 12:11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. Nobody says, yay, I get another spanking. But grievous. Nevertheless, Afterward, after you have learned the lesson taught by the chastening, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. He says, work it out. See the chastisement. Understand how it worked. Stop holding this as God having a grudge against you. This is you doing a sin that he said would be bad for you and finding out, hey, it was bad for me. See? So let me encourage you to ask 6 questions to prepare you to begin again, to begin fresh. So, now these are questions that are not necessarily things that you would think of to ask. So let me encourage you to ask it, get it over with, and think about it. So, number one, ask, what sin brought these consequences? I would find myself off the track in a sinful situation and say, I didn't intend to be here. How did this happen? And I had this picture of being on God's high road, doing the things that he said. And then I kind of wake up and I'm over here off the hill and in the brambles and it's hurting and I'm bleeding, you know. And I'd say, I didn't intend to go there. I didn't look over and say, boy, those brambles look nice, you know. How did I get there? And my answer was that without paying attention, I drifted off, that something over there caught my attention, and I just stumbled on. I determined that my goal in life then was going to be to restrict my thinking to where if I just got to one side of the road or the other, I would say, whoa, 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 what's going on here? I don't want to be there. I want to be right in the middle of the road. I want to be right on God's path and staying exactly in the middle. One step or two steps, I can correct that pretty easily. Falling down the hill and landing in the quicksand, that's really hard to get out. Let me give you the examples in Scripture. Now, as you think about what sin brought about these consequences, let me give you an out here. Not always are you suffering because of your sin. Sometimes it's the sins of others. Now, Daniel recognized this. Daniel was a pretty good guy. We don't have any record of sins that he did. Doesn't mean he was sinless, but it does mean he didn't do public stuff. The sins of his fathers disrupted Daniel's life. He lived in a time when the people all around him were sinful. Because of them, Babylon kidnapped him from his childhood home. He was in his teens. These pagans interpreted his, when he was in Babylon, the pagans interpreted his love of Jehovah God as a leaning toward religious stuff. So they placed him into the group of wise men, seers, to be one of the wise men. Then as a student wise man, they threatened his life. And later, jealous co-rulers threatened his life with a pit of lions. So when Daniel wanted to press toward God's goal, he saw that he was reading in the scriptures, in Jeremiah, in fact, that God had promised that the Babylonian captivity would only be 70 years. Now that sounds like a great long time, but he had, by that time, almost spent that whole time. So he was excited about praying to God and dealing with this, but he wasn't going to pray to God and saying, this whole Babylonian captivity thing, we've had enough of it, and I think you, it's time for you to read. He wasn't going to doubt God's purpose in this thing. So he decided to pray to God that this might be the time. This might be the end of the 70 years. So he dealt with past sin. It's a long passage. But this is his prayer, and as we follow this, I think you'll be able to see what I was talking about. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. You understand all of that. He was irritating his flesh, wearing burlap and fasting where he didn't feel warm and jolly after a big lunch, and then put ashes on him. It's like itching powder. So he was just physically miserable. He wasn't falling asleep while he was praying. And I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession. So before he asks God for anything, he deals with the relationship. He makes sure he's on praying ground. And said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love him and to them that keep his commandments, we have sinned. Now this is, it's my confession, he says. But what is he confessing? Well, he's confessing more than what he has done. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments. He's talking about the sin of Israel as a group. When we're praying for America, we might want to adopt this attitude that I have sinned, yes, but we as a nation, we as our people have sinned. Neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, to all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, or thou hast righteousness. But unto us, what do we have? Confusion of faces, as at this day. We are living in a day of confusion, you see. We understand what he was talking about. So the men, to the men of Judah and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and unto all Israel that are near, that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee. O Lord, to us belongeth confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. Neither have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. It's not like we didn't have a chance to understand. He set the scripture before us, you see. Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law. So now he's carrying that burden on his shoulders over the whole nation, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore, the curse is poured upon us. So in this he's saying, you have done righteously, we have done unrighteously. And the oath that is written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, because we have sinned against him. And he hath confirmed his words, which he spake against us, against our judges that judged us, by bringing upon us a great evil. The entire invasion of their sacred homeland, the taking of the people, the tearing down of the things they built. For under the whole heaven hath not been done as hath been done upon Jerusalem. Never seen the kind of devastation that Jerusalem faced. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this evil is come upon us, yet made we not our prayer before the Lord our God, that we might turn from our iniquities and understand thy truth. Therefore hath the Lord watched upon the evil and brought it upon us. See, when you sin, you're inviting consequences. The sin brings its own consequences. This isn't God slapping you down. It's just you doing what he said not to do and receiving why he told us not to do it as a result. So we did it, and that came upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all his works, which he doeth, for we obeyed not his voice. Now, O Lord our God, thou hast brought thy people forth out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand, going way back to the Exodus, and hast gotten thee renown. There was glory to your name when you took them out. As at this day, we have sinned, we have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all thy righteousness, I beseech thee. So God is righteous, we are wrong, I'm asking you to follow through on your righteousness and to do something to bring glory to your name. Let thine anger and thy fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, thy holy mountain, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and thy people are become a reproach to all that are about us. He went through all of that to get to the point of saying, perhaps you could let us go now. Let us broaden our prayer of confession. Because the way I see things going on now is that you and I, as, should we say, the normal Christians, you and I are being affected by the world around us. We are being edged. We are being pushed into an area where we would be far more likely to accept sinful thought, sinful goals, sinful process than 20 years ago. I know, kids, that's a long, long time. But just that, things that people, that decent people would never imagine doing, or at least never admitting in public, are now celebrated and encouraged. So let us think this way. Let us recognize the sin around us and confess it. My wife was telling me some years back in her devotions, she was reading the words of Jesus where he just named sin outright, and she was going, oh my goodness, he was really rough on them, you know. And she realized she's looking at what Christ himself said, almost being embarrassed by it, because it's so common to see this today that it would almost be rude to bring it up. But not always is it just the sins of others, the sins of our fathers. It is secondly the sins of self. Jonah, he faced all of his previous rebellions after God answered his prayer for rescue. Levi, praying, rescue my poor soul. God said, okay. Dr. Bob Jr. used to say, the whale threw up this preacher on the shore, proving that a backslidden preacher even make a whale seasick. And what did God tell Jonah once he dried out from the slime of the stomach? He said, begin again. Jonah 3:1-2. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. That's what he told him the first time. Get it right this time. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceeding a great city of God, of 3 days' journey. Not 3 days to get there, but 3 days to walk around it. Way of measuring how big a city it was. So it may be just us rebelling. Jonah, I think, rebelled because Nineveh was the head of terrorism. They were big bullies, and they go in and just terrorize people, just tear them up, and then remind them of that and say, if you want some more of that, just disobey us again. First question is about the consequences of sin. The second question I want you to, and these don't all take as long, I want you secondly to ask, how do I break the pattern of sin? When God told the Israelites that he will punish sin to the second and third generation, He doesn't mean that he'll punish the children for the parents' sin or for the grandparents or great-grandparents. He's saying the sin itself will pass down. The tendency to sin will pass down. See, you want to ask yourself this question. Does it matter if you sin one more time? You've sinned so many times. Will it matter really if you do it again? Your tendency would say, well, probably not. But then ask yourself, if you sin one more time and you give that tendency to sin to your children, you give that tendency to sin to your grandchildren, does that give you pause? Because you are doing that. The people that watch things on TV that are not good, I think of daughters watching the TV with their dad and, you know, wanting to please dad and so on, and seeing what the girls look like that he's going whoo-hoo, you know, and thinking that's what I need to do. These things are just passed on. So ask, how do I break the pattern of sin? Well, recognize, first of all, God does not hold a grudge. Yes, but I've been this person, I've done that. Doesn't matter. Ezekiel 18, 21, 22. In the captivity, he tells them this. But if the wicked will turn from all his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. He shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. He says, you can correct this and stop getting all those consequences. Here's the examples. Rahab the harlot. That's a great title to carry down with you through time. We meet Rahab in the book of Joshua, Joshua 2:1. Joshua the son of Nun. I'm sure that in Hebrew that wasn't a funny sounding thing. I'm the son of Nun. Well, how'd you get about here? Sent, or had sent out of Shittim, two men to spy secretly, saying, go view the land, even Jericho. So they went in. Hi, we're Fuller Brush salesmen. We just want to look around, see who we can work with. So, but they went and came into an harlot's house. This is a prostitute named Rahab, and lodged there, lay there. It was where they made their bed. So, we are introduced, and she, by reputation at least, is a harlot. Now, Joshua used this name with a title, even after she had established her faith and her help to the spies. Listen to Joshua 6:17. And the city shall be accursed, or devoted, even it and all that are therein, to the Lord. This is where he says, normally when we conquer a city, we take whatever we want and it helps us. He says, not Jericho. You have to leave everything there. It's going to be destroyed in the name of God. Only Rahab the harlot shall live, she and all that are with her in the house, because she hid the messengers that we sent. So here she is, being saved by her faith. And who is she? Rahab the harlot. She revealed her faith in Jehovah God as she spoke to the two spies that she harbored. This is so amazing to me. Reading this just surprises me. These people basically just got into the land, you know, the Hebrews, and they go to this obscure woman in a city of Jericho, and she is talking to these men. So let's follow this through. And she said unto the men, I know that, she uses the term Jehovah. Jehovah hath given you the land. She is quite aware that the whole land that she lives in belongs to them now, that Jehovah God gave it to them. And that your terror is fallen upon us. There was just a shuddering that somehow in a supernatural way, spooky, scary way, these people were going to bring us down. and that all the inhabitants of the land faint, the Hebrew word is melt, because of you. They're here. And they're just melting. For we have heard, notice what they heard, how the Lord, how Jehovah dried up the water of the Red Sea for you. That was a long way away. But there were a lot of people that noticed that, and people that saw this, and people that told other people, and it got up to Rahab the harlot in Jericho when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. These were giant leaders. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. Why? For the Lord, for Jehovah your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. He's not just the God of trees, you know. He's the God of entire heaven, and whatever He wants happens on earth. So this is the great God. This is God. He is God. Now therefore I pray you, swear unto me by the Lord, by Jehovah, since I have showed you kindness, because people started searching for them and she hid them under a stack of wheat or something, that you will also show kindness unto my father's house and give me a true token, and that you will save alive my father, my mother, my brethren, my sisters, and all that they have, and deliver our lives from death. So she asks a pledge from them because she understood. Now, this is not just a convenient faith at this time, because God Himself listed her in the Great Hall of Faith. Hebrews 11:31, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not, when she hath received the spies with peace. Still known by what she was. No less than James the Just admired her to his readers in her working faith, James 2:25. Likewise also, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and had sent them out another way? This was the proof of her faith. This was the testing of her faith, and she passed the test. God honored her faith and her works by allowing her to contribute to the line of the Messiah. Always have this daydream that she ended up marrying one of those spies that she hid. But anyway, she married into the people. She was the mother of Boaz. Matthew 1:5-6a. And Salmon begat Booz. That was his nickname before he got saved. No, I don't know. It was Booz. Boaz is who he means. Of Rahab. He was born of Rahab. And Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse. Jesse begat David, the king. Christ came from the king. So, she received a lot of honor, but she carried with her the mark of her earlier sinful livelihood. Another person that I think encourages us to break the pattern of sin is John Mark the Quitter. John Mark the Quitter. We first met John Mark through his mother, who hosted the early church in her home, Acts 12:12. When he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying. So she was evidently a wealthy widow who had a large house and employed servants. So she opened it out to hold the church meeting. We meet him on his own when he was the first missionaries chose him to go with them as a helper. In Acts 12:25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem, that they were settling the problem of the Judaizers in Antioch, when they had fulfilled their ministry or their charge, and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. From Jerusalem, they came back to Antioch, and they brought John Mark with them. Now, on the missionary journey, they went first to Cyprus, and we find a connection to Barnabas and Mark. He seems to have been sister's son. But they went to Cyprus, and Barnabas also had property in Cyprus that he sold and gave it to the church. So I think they were, perhaps both of them were from Cyprus. So they went there first, Acts 13:5, and when they were at Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister, to be their servant. There was the young guy that would run and do this and go fetch that and take care of things. However, after the first stop after Cyprus, John Mark decided to go home to Mama. Now, I'm maybe being cruel here, why he left, but he left. Acts 13:13. Now, when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos in Cyprus, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. Now, this was not them sending him. This was him choosing to leave the work. His departure, and for whatever reason, became a sticking point when it was time for the second missionary journey, Acts 15:37-39. And Barnabas, when we're getting ready to go on the second missionary journey, Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark, but Paul thought not good to take him with them. Why? Who departed from them from Pamphylia and went not with them to the work. Why did they bring him? To help with the work. He let him down. And the contention was so sharp between them that they departed asunder, one from the other. So Barnabas took Mark and went back to Cyprus. That connection there, I think. Barnabas seems so determined because of personal reasons. In Colossians 4:10, and we'll come back to this verse, but Colossians 4:10, Paul is ending his letter. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, saluteth you. And Marcus, this is John Mark, sister's son to Barnabas. So it was his nephew. Touching whom you receive commandments, if he come to you, receive him. So he was in good graces. He was a good servant at this time and is recommended. I'll bring that up again. Sister's son translates the word for nephew or cousin. Since Barnabas seems to have come from Cyprus, perhaps his cousin was more familiar with the island and left after the team left the island and he just didn't feel comfortable anymore, whatever it was. But we discover that John Mark began again and he stayed with the job and he served both Peter and Paul in later times. 1 Peter 5:13, the church that is in Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, so doth Marcus, my son, my relative. Philemon, verse 24, Marcus, Paul's saying who's with him, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. In fact, he became a servant of God so dedicated that even Paul had to change his mind about him. Again, Colossians 4:10, Marcus, sister's son to Barnabas, concerning whom you received commandments, I sent a commandment to you at Colossae that if he come, you receive him. See, he's one of the good guys. Paul intended to send Mark as his representative to Colossae to take over some of the duties of an apostle. Then Paul would later ask Timothy to bring Mark to him while he was in jail for his personal needs. 2 Timothy 4:11, he's in the second Roman imprisonment, and he died at the end of this imprisonment, Paul did. Only Luke is with me. So he says to Timothy, take Mark and bring him with me. And how wonderful is this title, for he is profitable to me for the ministry. He left us and did not continue on the work, and now he is profitable to me for the work. God valued him even more. He gave to Mark the task of writing the gospel according to Mark. Third question is this. Ask, do I believe God is greater than my circumstances? Let me ask, how important do you think you really are? How big a splash do you make in this world? Are you so big that your problems are bigger than God? My subtitle here is Refuse Crippling Self-Pity. It's worse for me than for anybody else. 1 John 3:20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. And knoweth all things. Which you do not. I do not. Elijah, He received Jezebel's wrath for mocking her God and killing her priests of Baal. Here's what she said, and you understand the situation. He had won the day. The fire came at his call. God proved himself true. He had won the day, but things had not changed. Jezebel was still in control, and here's what she said. I know who you are. I know where you live. 1 Kings 19:2-4. Then Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah, saying, send it to him. So she knew who he was. She knew where he was. Saying, so let the gods do to me also, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. You have 24 hours to live. And when he saw, the word is not seeing with your eyes, but perceiving with your mind that he was a dead man. He arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, clear down to the bottom of the Israel, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. He went as far as he could go and he collapsed under this tree. And he requested literally for his life, that he might die. Just let me die. And said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life. For I am not better than my fathers. They died. Let me die. I'm done. The drama of the day, go back and read it. What a fantastic thing. The drama of the day had drained him emotionally. He had nothing to eat. His day's hurried travel left him physically exhausted. And he was depressed. After rest and eating, God forced him to go on to Mount Horeb, there in the Sinai Peninsula, the mountain range that includes Mount Sinai. And as Elijah rests from the journey in a cave, he cries out again in his loneliness, 1 Kings 19:9 and 10. And he came thither into a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? What do you think you're doing? And he said, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword, and look, I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. What good has it all been? The great I, who have been so faithful, is going to die. God confronts his self-centered cowardice. Am I being too strong? 1 Kings 19:13-14. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what dost thou here, Elijah? What are you doing here? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord of hosts because the children of Israel. Okay, did I read that already? No, he says the same thing. All right. Then God gave him a task to accomplish and then revealed the truth. He tells him, I have something else for you to do. You can't quit yet. 1 Kings 19:18. Yet I have left me, or I will leave, 7,000 in Israel. All the knees which have not bowed unto Baal, every mouth which has not kissed him. I guess kissing of the statue was a thing. He says, just you are left, that's all? How little you know. I have 7,000 who like you have not bowed to Baal. So, circumstances probably aren't as bad as you thought. So, don't give up, and don't think that things are too tough for God to handle. All right, question number 4. Ask, should I just quit? Is all this too much? Well, your answer is no. Don't quit. In fact, if you're tempted, get to your dictionary and cut that word out of the page. Remove it from your vocabulary. that is not an option. Quitting is not an option for a servant of God. That's not one of the choices. You can't choose that. Proverbs 24:16a, for a just man falls seven times, riseth up again. That's what happens with a righteous man. I've always been impressed by George Whitefield when he preaching in the field, so when he threw a rock and knocked him out, took his bloodied head into there and laid him down. But he stirred and woke up. He said, oh, we thought you were dead. He says, I am immortal until God is done with me. He didn't understand the word quit, see. I haven't either. The Bible tells us you don't quit. In fact, prepare your feet for the battle. We were noticing in our study of Acts that Luke uses the medical term for feet and ankles. The word feet, a basis. We get our word basis from this. You stand on your basis. Stand on your feet. Ephesians 6, 13, 14, 15. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. Not quit, withstand. And having done all, or having overcome all, to stand. Let me clue you in on this battle. We don't win it. We fight it, and we are victorious when at the end of the day we're still standing. Not necessarily over the body of the devil. We're not going to beat him here in this time. But if you're still standing, you're winning. So he says, stand therefore, having, and then he mentions some other things, but later in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Dear old John Trapp says, as one that is well booted or buskined, we don't say that anymore, but buskined, can walk unhurt amidst briars and brambles, so may he amidst Satan's snares, whereof all places are full. Satan's snares are everywhere. That is fortified with gospel comforts, whereby God creates peace, the gospel of peace. You can bring peace to others, have peace in your own heart while you're standing, so have your feet prepared. So the work of the gospel has not ended because you had a problem. Get up, put on your gospel shoes, your big boy gospel shoes, and go to the battle. Not time to sit there whining. Number 5, ask. But I'm not like the other guys. What if I'm different from God's other servants? Maybe this just isn't for me. God answers, you do not need to fit a certain pattern. God made you. And God knew what he was doing. See? Let me give you some examples of people that became winners. Joseph. Old Testament Joseph was hated by his older brothers. Genesis 37, 4 and 5. When his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him and could not speak peaceably unto him. What life was like in his home. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him yet the more. He turned out well. He turned out the savior of his family as well as most of the world. Again, Jephthah. Are you familiar with Jephthah? He was born out of wedlock. He was rejected. Judges 11, 1 and 2. Now Jephthah the Gileadite was a mighty man of valor. We've talked about some of them in the times past. These are unbelievable warriors, people that could just do amazing things. And he was the son of an harlot. And Gilead begat Jephthah. And Gilead's wife bare him sons. And his wife's sons grew up, and they thrust out Jephthah and said unto him, thou shalt not, this seems to be the sticking point, you shall not inherit our father's house, for thou art the son of a strange woman. But then came problems, and the foreigners, children of Ammon, invaded because the people had sinned. And the people of that area said, who's the best warrior we know? Oh yeah, Jephthah. So they went running to Jephthah. And they said unto Jephthah, come, be our captain, that we may fight with the children of Ammon. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, wasn't it you? Did not ye hate me and expel me out of my father's house? And why are you come unto me now when you are in distress? And the elders of Gilead came up and patted him on the back and said unto Jephthah, therefore we turn again to thee now, that thou mayest go with us and fight against the children of Ammon and be our head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. We want you to be the boss. So he didn't change, but things changed for him. David, another example. He was despised. He was marginalized. You know the term. He was put off the main page into the margin by his family. 1 Samuel 16:11. Samuel said unto Jesse, really? Are these all your children? I've come to anoint one of them as the future king, and you say, here are all your sons, and God hasn't chosen any of these. And so Jesse said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And behold, he keepeth the sheep, you know, that job that nobody wants. Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him. We will not sit down till he come hither. Go get him. 1 Samuel 17:28. This is when David goes to bring food and assistance to the brothers who are at the battle against Goliath, although it hasn't been a battle yet. And Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke unto the men. David is encouraging the men. Well, isn't there like a bonus if you go kill the giant? He heard him speak to this, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David. And he said, why camest thou down hither? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? You know that little job that we gave you to keep you busy and keep out of our hair? I know thy pride, the naughtiness of thine heart, for thou art come down here that you might see the battle. I like the person who said, if he had any smart aleckiness in him at all, he would have said, battle? What battle? I don't see a battle here. I'd like to see a battle here. But this was David, became king, and God used him. My last question is this. What if I sin again? Am I dependable to do the work that God calls me to do? My answer is, you will sin again. Expect to stumble. Learn to deal with it daily. It's not a question of whether you will sin. You will not be perfect. You will sin. But God has prepared for that, so deal with it. Remember James, brother of Jesus, got saved after the resurrection, known as James the Just. He said, James 3:2a, for in many things we offend all. Young's literal translation, bringing out the meaning of the words, for we all make many stumbles. You know what we means, including James. He's admitting here, James the just, James the righteous, James the man who follows the law of God very carefully, also stumbles. The plural of the Greek word all indicates all of us without exception, for we all, without exception, make many stumbles. So let us improve our footing so we're not stumbling. And to help prevent future stumbling, let's think this through, correct your path and correct your pattern, how you walk. As I was saying, determining how not to go very far. Catch yourself when you're just off the center of the path. 1 Samuel 2:9, He will keep the feet of His saints, and the wicked will be silent in darkness, for by strength shall no man prevail. It's not about how strong you are. It's about who you're trusting to do the work. 2 Samuel 22:34, He maketh, or He equaleth, my feet like hinds' feet. Hinds' feet are those bouncing creatures. They bounce up the mountains and standing on those little pinnacles and stuff, you know. I have to watch my feet as they step out of my front door, lest I fall on my front porch, you know. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places. Psalm 27:11. Teach me thy way, O Lord. Lead me in a plain path, a way of plainness, not confusing path, because of mine enemies. The Hebrew here, because of those which observe me, who are waiting for me, ready to do that pouncing we were talking about earlier, coming upon them. Psalm 40, verse 2. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. The Hebrew is a pit of noise. Sort of what Jerry was describing about his house, you know, all the sounds of the motors. And out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. This is God's work. And if we're following what God says, we'll be there. And the last verse is Psalm 119:105. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet. So we got to stay with the word of God. It is a light unto my path. You see your feet and you see the path. So by answering these questions to yourself, you prepare to overcome the past and to orient yourself for the future. So I hope you have benefited by, as we went, going through some of this, asking yourself some of these questions, and find that you don't have to keep the pattern going that you had before. Failure because of pride of success, failure because you have given up on yourself. Trust God for all this. Let's pray. Father, you've given us an opportunity to look to you for our help and to ask questions of ourselves that will reveal that our strength is in thee and not in ourselves. So even if we were successful before, it doesn't mean we'll be successful because of that. If we were failure before, it doesn't mean that we'll be a failure again. We ask that you might help us to review these examples from the scripture and to give us the true ability to look forward, press forth, as Paul said, for that which you have us to do. It's not about us. It's not about how I feel. It's about going forth to the work. We pray that you might help us to do that. In God's name, amen.